To say that this has been an interesting week is an understatement. I spent the week doing the update on baby P, which I found horrific, having to troll through pages and pages and pages of the most horrific newsprint, trying to find those few little quotes that give you the idea of what was going on without delving into it too much. Before that started, of course, we had a baby born, a little girl, one very happy family. And at 10 o'clock on Thursday night, in the middle of all this, the phone rings and we're told that there's a birth and it's difficult and there's help needed and we had to pray. And we did that, and 20 minutes later, via the internet, we found out that the baby had been born good and healthy. And all in all, it's been an absolute emotional roller coaster. Childbirth is a time of great emotion. And what I'd like to do today, I'd like to look at the birth of Christ. I gave a message many moons ago in South Africa where we had about 90 children in YOU. And I went through the Christmas story, allegedly, the birth of Christ. And when I was finished, I was stunned by the response from the children because they had simply said, Christmas is wrong, and the baby, the bathwater, and the bathroom had gone out the window. They didn't realize that, it's Satan's ploy of a lot of truth and a lot of error, all mixed up to create confusion. So what I'd like to do is have a look through the Gospels and see what we can actually find out actually happened and sort of separate the truth from the fiction. Now, the interesting thing is, if we look through the four Gospels, what it says and what it doesn't say is very interesting. I mean, first of all, I'd like to briefly just go through the four and show you what they do say or what they don't say. And then we'll get into the two that actually develop the story. If you look at Matthew, Matthew starts by establishing the family tree, pointing out that Joseph was of the house of David. And he goes into the birth of Christ was this wise, and we'll go into that in a minute. He shows, basically, the birth of Christ as being the fulfillment of prophecy. And he shows God's involvement in it, in that the dreams that came to different people to do different things and eventually to warn Joseph to get out and flee to Egypt and so on. Then we come to Mark's gospel. Now, Dr. Hay felt that Mark's gospel, because Mark was more of a scribe, and in actual fact, it's actually more likely to be Peter's actual gospel. He starts off by going into John the Baptist, and then he has the baptism of Christ, Christ coming out of the water and the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then we go straight off to fight Satan. Not one word about the birth of Christ. Then we come to Luke. Now Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus. He must have been a very important person. We're told nothing about him, other than that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles were written and sent to this particular individual. So he must have been somebody of some standing. Some of the commentaries say he was a high Roman official. And in fact, if you just make a note of Philippians 4:22, Paul says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So obviously in the church at that time, there were people in the church in high places. They might have been servants, but they also might have been people of stature. And in Luke 1 verse 3, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, i.e. I was there, he's saying, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, a man of, which the most excellent would indicate a man of some status. And in verse 4 he says, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So we're almost certainly talking about a converted man here. He'd been instructed. Luke is saying that he was writing in order that you might know the certainty of these things. Now why was he saying that? Well, obviously there was a lot of uncertainty around. And it's very similar language to Jude. But Jude says that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the way it is. And we'll see that that has not actually happened in many places later on. In other words, he's saying, don't believe other stories. If you go into the John's epistle, John decides to go right back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And then he goes on down, and he ends up choosing the 12 disciples. But there's no message, no mention at all of Christ's birth. Not one word. So we only have two gospel accounts, one in Matthew and one in Luke. So what I'd like to do is put these two together, and let's run through and see what's true and what isn't. So first of all, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In those days they were espoused before they were married. It was similar probably to an engagement today. It was a commitment. Nothing had actually happened in their married life. They weren't actually married. And in the sixth month, as we'll see what that refers to in a minute when we get to the edge of the section. Down in verse 28, and the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now, it's very easy just to read that and say, oh, well, fine, cool. The angel appeared and said, blessed are you among women. Hold on a minute. How would you feel if Gabriel was standing in front of you, talking to you? I think the knees might shake a little. Daniel fell flat on his face. We tend to read over this. Like I said, this week's been full of emotions. There's emotion here. These are real people. This is a real event. That's a real angel. Not just any angel, it's Gabriel. Right? And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. In other words, she's saying, like, what's going on? What's he saying? Verse 30. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with the Eternal. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, verse 32, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can you imagine what Mary must have felt like? I mean, she must have been absolutely stunned. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, saying, I know not a man? And the angel answered her and said, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also, it says in the King James, the holy thing, it means the sacred one, shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. In other words, it was almost like a stamp of approval. And here's Gabriel saying, you're going to get pregnant without ever having been with a man. I mean, that must have been, pretty worrying today if somebody said that could happen. But back then, it must have been totally stunning. And to sort of rub it in, because Elizabeth evidently was a lot older. She was at an age probably when she couldn't actually have children. But of course she was pregnant with John the Baptist. And of course Mary then responds by saying, Behold, the handmaiden of the Eternal, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now I don't suppose she continued washing the dishes. I mean, she would have had such mixed emotions. Because you've got to remember back there that if you kind of like got pregnant out of wedlock, it just wasn't a very cool thing to do. You tend to like got stoned. So it was a bit of a problem here. So what do you think she did? I mean, I think it's pretty safe to say the first thing she'd do is get hold of Joseph. instead of make him a cup of tea and say, well, sit down, darling, I've got something to tell you. Yes. Now, let's just go to Matthew 1, verse 18, and take the story out with Matthew. As I say, these are genuine, real people. They are full of real emotions. And most of us who've had children can well remember the births. It's such a feeling that I think you get at no other time. Matthew 1 verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was of this wise. In other words, this is how it actually happened. It says, when his mother Mary, being espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is verse 18. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just or a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. This is Joseph who was chosen to be Christ's father figure. He must have actually been quite some man. I don't think God would have entrusted that position to just anybody. But while he thought these things, behold, the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take you Mary your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this is done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Eternal by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Eternal had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's very difficult here to work out accurately a timing. But if you work it out that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and this is the point in time when Mary is pregnant, 3 months later, as we'll see, Mary goes to stay with Elizabeth for 3 months, and 6 months later, Christ is actually born. It seems that all this took place very possibly even within the same day. There's no great time gap here. Because if that baby had not been born 9 months after they were married, there'd be some eyebrows raised. And it says in, back to Luke now. Because you go back and forth because it jumps around from one to the other. Luke 1:39. And it says, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city in Judah. And in verse 56 it said, and Mary abode with Elizabeth for about 3 months and returned to her own house. So it would seem that Mary stayed with Elizabeth until Elizabeth was about due to actually give birth to John the Baptist. Now, it's just interesting here that John the Baptist, it would appear, was born around Passover time. And Christ was born around about Tabernacles time. It's interesting that his message basically was for people to repent, to put sin out of their lives, and to be baptized, which of course ties in with unleavened bread. Christ came preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which of course ties into the tabernacle's time. If you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You see, nothing's changed. I bet you, when he comes up in the resurrection, he's going to look and say, boy, you guys had it so much better than me. Global warming? Carbon tax? And this taxing, verse 2, was first made by Cyrenus, when Cyrenus was governor of Persia. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So Christ was born in Bethlehem. So they got that bit right. And then, of course, we come to the inn. There was no room in the inn. That's a fact. There was no room in the inn. And she brought forth, Luke 2 verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. My wife was observing the children, 5-year-olds, doing their practicing for the nativity play, and trying not to split her sides laughing, because the poor teacher was being given a rough time by some 5-year-olds, because they were doing, what was the song? Away in a Manger, yes. No crypt for a bed. Miss, what's a crypt? So the teacher had to explain what a crypt was. And another child said, oh, don't be silly, you buy those in Asda or Walmart for you Americans. And then it goes on to the cattle allowing. Oh, well, the cow's there, miss. Yes, you know, and it went on and on and on. And then we got to the big one, the inn. Miss, what's an inn? It's kind of like a pub. And one little joker puts his hat, my dad goes to the pub every night, miss. Dead silence, and a little voice in the back, and the little girl says, miss, what's a pub? And it went on like this until I think she had to leave the room. There's nothing worse than a 5-year-old. But you see, so many of these things actually happened. There were shepherds in the field, verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Had they been there in December, the sheep would all be in the deep freeze. But I know we all look at Jerusalem and we see the photographs and it looks like it's swelteringly hot. And it is in the summer. It snows in the winter. And, you know, Jerusalem is exceedingly cold. In fact, the sheep are all comfortably in barns being protected, as we do over here. So the December thing is literally a load of nonsense and is completely steeped in paganism. If you want more details on that, then just read the Christmas booklet. It's on the website. And lo, the angel of the Eternal came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid. Here again, how did these people feel? These are people, you know, who'd been brought up, and they brought up sheep. We have people here who have sheep. Fantastic. They'd never seen the internet. They'd never had a mobile phone. They'd never seen television. They'd never seen an aeroplane, a motor car, anything. The fastest thing they'd seen is a donkey riding down the hill. And suddenly an angel appears. And he explains to them that Christ is being born, and he tells them where to go. Down in verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad, saying, which was told them concerning the child. In other words, this was the internet of the day. You got a whole gaggle of people around, you showed them what you wanted to show them, and then spread them about, and they spread the story. It's called the grapevine. We had one at Ambassador College, didn't we? Far more effective than the internet, the grapevine. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherd. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You see, she might have been faced up with an angel. She might have got pregnant without ever having been near a man. And she might have given birth to this child. It must have literally seemed totally surreal. Holding that baby, feeding that baby, knowing what she had in her hands, what a responsibility she had been given. Think about it. It's not just a baby. It's the Son of God. Joseph was not his biological father. What she was holding had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. How do you think she felt? All you mums can think about it. It's amazing enough when you get that baby, you start checking that all the toes are there and all the nails are there, and it soon lets you know where everything else is. Now, the next bit involves a little bit of looking carefully at times and dates and things, because you see the nativity scene and you see Mary and Joseph. She looks like she's just come from the hairdresser's, all dolled up. You know, everything's all prim and proper. And we have all these wise men around, oh, three of them, of course, and a whole bunch of shepherds. And of course, there's a little halo over Christ's head. There's a few problems with that, which we'll go into now. Luke 2:21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then in verse 22, and it says, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Eternal. Now, that days of her purification, you can read about in Leviticus 12, verse 1. Again, it's a small point, but it's rather interesting. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and bore a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity, she should be unclean. And in the 8th day, the baby was to be circumcised. And in verse 4, it says, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days, and she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So it's 40 days. Now, after 40 days, Luke 2:22, it said, they brought him to the temple to present him before the Eternal. At this point, the wise men could not have appeared. Because had the wise men appeared, immediately after they disappeared, Herod lost it and slaughtered all the children under 2 years old. So it would not have been a good place for Christ to be at that stage. So the wise men hadn't come at this point. And that's 40 days after Christ was born. So we now have a gap. So if we go back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 2. We can take up the story in Matthew 2. Matthew 2 verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came 3 wise men from the east to Jerusalem. You see, well, it's not quite what it says, is it? It just says wise men. The Christmas carol goes, we 3 kings of Orient are. No. It says here, just wise men. Not kings, necessarily. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, obviously, these were dignitaries. They weren't just ordinary people, because obviously they'd been presented to Herod. Because Herod heard about these and he was, of course, troubled. This is a man with a massive personality problem. And all Jerusalem with him. Don't forget, we had these shepherds going around. And you know how a story like this spreads like wildfire. And don't forget, the Jews weren't... they were expecting a physical savior. They were expecting somebody to come in, beat the Romans up, and get Israel back to being on its own 2 feet again, without the Roman people there in charge. So Herod was troubled, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, or where he had been born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But if you drop down to verse 11, it says, and when they had come unto the house, now, not the manger, when they had come unto the house, they saw the young child. Now, if you check there, if you want to go and check the Greek words there, there's a different word used when he was born. He's referred to as a babe. Here he's referred to as a young child. With Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So first of all, they came to the house. They did not come to the manger. The only people that we're given a record of there is Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. The news department, basically. They were there to spread the word. So here, it was certainly not 40 days. It was certainly longer than 40 days. And bearing in mind, as we'll see, Herod ordered all the children 2 years and under to be killed. It could have been 12 months, it could have been 15, it could have been 18 months, for all we know. It was certainly some time, because he was classed as a young child. Of course, and then we've got the gifts, haven't we? That's the one, if you go onto the internet, it's quite funny, because that's the big thing they all go for. The kings brought the gifts, they exchanged gifts. Well, it doesn't say that. From the Christmas booklet, Mr. Armstrong writing, he said, but when it comes to the most important part of all this Christmas observance, the Christmas shopping season, which in our local store started in September. The buying and exchanging of gifts, many of which exclaimed triumphantly, well, at least the Bible tells us to do that. Didn't the wise men give gifts to Christ when he was born? And then in bold block capitals, as only Mr. Armstrong can do, he said, they did not exchange gifts among themselves. They presented unto him gifts. They gave gifts to Christ, not to their friends, relatives, or one another. And he says, let me quote from Adam Clark's commentary, volume 5, page 46, verse 11. They presented unto him gifts. The people of the East never approached the presence of kings and great personages without a present in their hands. Now, when Mr. Armstrong went to visit kings and dignitaries, he did this. He did this. We saw one time an inscribed bowl. I forget who it was for. It was to one of the world leaders that he was going to. And it was stunning. You didn't want to touch it. It was absolutely gorgeous. And this is Steuben crystal. And it says in the internet, Steuben glass is one of America's most cherished producers of collectible crystal. Whether it's a Steuben vase, a bowl, a figurine, or a sculpture, Steuben pieces are always well-received gifts and quickly earn their right as family heirlooms. President and Mrs. Johnson gave a Steuben crystal bowl to Princess Beatrice of the Netherlands on her wedding. And John D. Rockefeller III received one from David Kaiser, president of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. It's the kind of thing that people that are either monetarily loaded, of which there are very few these days, or you know, kings and dignitaries and so on, give. These examples of the stature of Steuben's work pretty much speak for themselves. And that's what Mr. Armstrong would do. He would present these people with something. It reminded them of the visit. But they didn't exchange gifts among themselves. Isn't it also interesting that, you know, God's feast days involves God's people getting together, going through teachings, rehearsing the whole plan of God? Oh, yes, we have a bit of money to extra money to spend, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have a good time. But Satan's feasts are all geared around about trade. It's all to do with the merchandise. Most of the shops in the Western world do something like 70% of their business over the 2 months over Christmas. And this year they'll probably lose any profit they make in January when they have the January sales, which have just started in November. It's one of those years this year. And who knows what next year will be like. Matthew 2 verse 12. Now, the wise men they had seen Christ, and again were warned. Matthew again warned in a dream, verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And at that stage, Joseph had been warned, and they fled to Egypt. In verse 16 of Matthew 2, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. And boy, was he good at doing wrath. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof and all the whole area from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So he had obviously sat down with these men and made like he was genuinely interested and wanting to know. Meanwhile, of course, what he wanted to know was, where's this threat coming from? Where's this threat coming from my position? One of the commentaries talks about Josephus. Josephus, a famous historian, records Herod's execution of his own two sons and his wife because he believed they posed a threat. The execution of the two sons, whom Josephus describes as young men, he says, such a massacre, Francis Wright Baer observes, is indeed quite in keeping with the character of Herod, who did not hesitate to put to death any who might be a threat to his power. That's the kind of person you had. Not much love there. I just love this comment. Knowing of Herod's conduct and the Jewish scruples about pork, the Emperor Augustus was reported to have said that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. At least the pig would stay alive. The son didn't stand a chance. So to sum up, Christ was born of a virgin. That's a fact. He was born in Bethlehem. There was no room in the inn. He was born in a manger. The shepherds were there, and they witnessed what the angels had told them. And they, of course, spread it abroad. Later, wise men from the east came and presented him with gifts at the house, which I presume would have been in Nazareth. Having been warned, Joseph and Mary and Jesus fled to Egypt. And Herod then ordered a massacre of all the children under the age of 2. Those are facts that happened. And again, these are real people that were involved. It couldn't have been much fun fleeing to Egypt with a little baby who was a year old, 18 months old. The same age probably as little baby P, who came to such a terrible end. The rest, December the 25th, Christmas trees, Santa Claus, mistletoe, holly wreaths, Yule logs, the custom of exchanging gifts, it's all pagan. It's all pagan. Just to take one little thing. Jeremiah 10, verse 2. You probably got this scribbled in red and etched in the margin in the Bible. It says, thus says the eternal Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen. Now that's pretty down the line. Learn not the ways of the heathen. For the custom of the peoples are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. And round about a week later, the whole floor is covered in bits that fall onto the carpet, clog the hoover. Now, of course, we wouldn't do anything daft like that today, would we? In England alone, the market for Christmas trees runs into the multiple hundreds of millions of pounds. Another problem. When children are taught about Christmas, they're being taught basically a pack of lies. Santa Claus coming down the chimney. But Ma, we've got central heating, we haven't got a fireplace. Yeah, right. Well, don't worry about it. He'll find a way in, you know. Reindeers flying from Lapland with gifts for around probably 1 billion children all around the world, all in one night. What hogwash. And yet, these children then start lying through their teeth and the parents get all upset. And all they've taught them is how to lie. But this is Satan's feast. It's based on lies because he's the father of all liars. And if any more proof were needed, just think about this. If Christ had wanted us to celebrate his birthday, it would have been all throughout the New Testament, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul would have kept it. Because he said to people, you follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the Apostle Paul would have written about it. The Apostle John and the Apostle Mark didn't even bother to record it. That shows you how important it was as to being kept as a day. They simply omitted it. However, God warns his people in Deuteronomy 12. Be good to read this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Deuteronomy 12 verse 30 says, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them after that they being destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. I will take a tree and nail it to a base and stick it in my lounge and stick pretty lights all over it and stick presents underneath it and all the other things they do with it. Verse 31 says, you will not do so unto the Eternal your God, for every abomination to the Eternal which he hates have they done unto their gods, and even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Now why do I mention this? I'm going to read you a short excerpt from the beginning and end of an article. I might add, this does not constitute our beliefs in any shape or form. Quote, have you ever wondered how Christmas came to be part of the annual Christian calendar? Yep. Here's the fascinating story, which we begin with a surprising observation. Neither Jesus nor the apostles commanded or even suggested that the church should have a Christmas festival, and no evidence of such a celebration is in the New Testament. Okay? Then we have 12 pages of waffle, which does this and turns it right over. And at the end of the article, It says, quote, "For the church, the entire Christian year centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christians should celebrate or keep the days as though holy in themselves." Christians do not celebrate or keep days as though holy in themselves. What's that saying? God's holy days aren't to be kept. Christians do not celebrate or keep days as though holy in themselves, but rather worship Christ and recall the great events of our salvation, using those special times as opportunities for worship. I should do Mr. Waterhouse here, you know, turn my collar around and put that lovely voice on that he had. I wish I could do it. The purpose of the annual worship year is to keep our minds focused on the story of salvation and to worship Jesus Christ in a way that ministers to his glory. Specifically, Christmas, Advent, Epiphany are meant as vehicles to celebrate Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we can't reuse this because it's copyright Worldwide Church of God. I know, it makes the hair go on the back of your neck, doesn't it? That was written by a gentleman who used to be one of the top writers for the Plain Truth magazine back in the late 60s, early 70s. In fact, after reading Mr. Armstrong's article, we used to scrounge to see if we could find one of his. "Some people who once knew the truth have turned back and have been totally deceived by Satan." So what must we do? Well, two of those favourite scriptures, of course, is Jude verse 3. "Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." It was once and for all explained, the whole farce about Christmas. Mr. Armstrong went through it. There's a booklet on it. We all know it, and that's it. If anybody wants to discuss it in any shape or form, don't even go there. Because some people have, and that's the end result. He's saying here, the holy days, we don't keep as days anymore. But we have this wonderful, hairy-fairy worship of Christ. Nothing about obeying Christ. And the other thing, of course, is Revelation 3:11. This we should put on the fridge. So we see it every day. "Behold, I come quickly." And if you are following the news that we stick up on that website every day, you will see that there is no way that we are not pretty close now to the end of this age. This financial situation, I have seen so many top commentators say, there is no way out without a total disaster first. And these are the top people that are saying this. And as we stand here today, by next week, the whole American auto industry could have gone down the tubes, with several million people losing their jobs between the actual auto firms and all the people that supply them. And the suppliers are all over the states. It could be a total unmitigated disaster. And that's just one of the things that are going on. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. And let no man take your crown."